This text is awesome. I absolutely love John chapter 18. So that's where we find ourselves, John chapter 18, and this is the beginning of the Passion narrative. The Passion narrative, as we know, is chapters 18 and 19. Before we get in any farther, I would really encourage you guys, like, read through chapters 18 and 19 some point on your own this week, because there is so much in there that we're not going to be able to cover today. For example, we're really just going to be following like the story of Jesus. So when it talks about Peter, we're not going to be covering the parts of Peter's denial, just to stay on track with 18 and make sure that we can get through it in time. But I say this to encourage you, read it on your own, just meditate over it, just let the Lord speak to you over these chapters. So, the Passion narrative, what is that? Well, this designation of the Passion narrative, it reflects the sufferings of Jesus during the last dark hours before his death. So it covers his betrayal and arrest, Jesus taken before Pilate, Jesus delivered to be crucified, and then the crucifixion and the death of Christ. That's what we know as the Passion. And friends, this morning and next week, it's going to be really, really heavy. I mean, these are not like fun, joyful chapters to read. I mean, these are brutal. These are really heartbreaking as we see Christ, the blameless lamb, being convicted, tortured, and executed. But as we go through this, remember what happens on Easter Sunday. Remember the hope that lays ahead, where death is defeated and salvation has been purchased by the blood of Christ, and Christ rises from the dead. That's where we're going. That's the hope of all of this. And so we'll see that through these passages, Christ knew exactly what he was doing. He knew exactly what the Father was doing, and that was the plan all along. So our big idea for this morning is that despite the dire circumstances, Christ knows the plan of the Father. Jesus knows everything that will happen to him, and he ultimately knows that it is for the forgiveness of our sins. So our passage this morning, it picks up right after Jesus prayed what we call the high priestly prayer. And Rick did a great job detailing this prayer last week, and we see that it's broken up into three different sections. In the first section, we see Jesus, he prays for himself. The second section, Jesus, he prays specifically for the disciples. And then his prayer, his final section of the prayer is for all believers, including you and me. So, following this prayer, we're told that Jesus and the disciples, they set out across the brook Kidron and enter into the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. So they've already had the Last Supper. Judas has already left them. He's no longer with Jesus and the disciples at this point, and Jesus is entering the final hours of his life. So I think I should have a photo of the Mount of Olives. Actually, yeah, this is a photo of the Garden of Gethsemane today. Now, as you can see, it has been like manicured and taken care of, but I just show this so you can kind of imagine the place that Jesus and the disciples are going to. Like, imagine it's like in the dark of night, and Christ and a couple disciples are going there to pray. And what we see, now, John, he doesn't provide a whole lot of context for what happens when Jesus reaches the Garden of Gethsemane, but we do know, thanks to what's recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, we see that Christ, he pours out his heart to the Lord here. And we know that on the Mount of Olives, like, this is a place that Jesus would spend a ton of time. So much time he would spend there in prayer, in a sense. This was a place where Jesus went for spiritual rest. He would go there to talk with his Father, to be with his Father. And I think in many ways, like, that's a model for us. Like, we see Jesus continually going to the Father in prayer to find rest. We need to be doing the exact same thing in our lives. We need to be seeking out the Lord in prayerful spiritual rest. So I'm going to read a passage from Luke 22, 39 to 46. And this is when Jesus reaches the garden. It reads, "And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" We see Jesus, he's wrestling with this agony of knowing what's awaiting him. And he's in such excruciating anguish and sorrow, knowing that he's going to have to endure the cross, knowing that he's going to have to endure the torture that awaits him. And in this intense agony, in this prayer, we see that his sweat begins to turn to blood. Now, Jesus is exhibiting what we know today, and it's a medical term of hematidrosis. And this is a very real and a very rare medical condition that causes one's sweat to contain blood. And it's where the sweat glands surrounded by tiny blood vessels, they can constrict and then dilate to the point of rupture, causing blood to effuse into the sweat gland. And the cause of hematidrosis is extreme anguish. So we have to imagine Jesus is in this garden. He is in a very dark spot. He is on his knees praying to God, like, Lord, I need you. And we see, like, he asks, like, Lord, I will take this cup. Like, we know that Jesus, he accepts what the Father has laid before him. In other gospel accounts, we see the level of Jesus' anguish. In Matthew, it reads, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Like, Jesus didn't have to go through with this. Like, he could have ran. Like, do you know how easy it would have been for him to jump on a horse and just get out of Dodge and just leave? Or to hide in the garden when the people are looking for him? But no, he chose to stay. He says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus knows the will of the Father and that him going through with the cross will be the single greatest miracle the world has ever seen, bringing redemption to all who believe in him. So Jesus, he wraps up his prayer and he returns to the disciples and he boldly tells them, rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Jesus is humbly ready to submit to the will of God and also to the authorities who are coming to arrest him. And even before Jesus stops speaking, we know Judas and this band of soldiers approach him with torches and weapons in hand. You see, Judas, he knew where Jesus would be because Jesus routinely would retreat to the Mount of Olives. And Judas came prepared for a fight. He wasn't just showing up there, just him and like a couple other guys. No, he had a bunch of chief priests and Roman soldiers with him who were dispatched by the Roman government to help prevent riots during the Passover feast. Now, scholars estimate that the number of soldiers that Judas had with him at the time range anywhere from 200 to 600 men. Imagine that, 200 to 600 men approaching you with weapons and torches coming to arrest one man. I mean, first off, like, that is a, what a compliment to the power of Christ. I mean, Judas is thinking, like, we got to get everyone we can to arrest this guy. I love what we're told in verse 4. It says, then Jesus, knowing all what would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? Throughout John's presentation of the events leading up to the crucifixion, there's this strong emphasis on Jesus' complete control of the situation. He doesn't try to hide. He doesn't try to escape. He goes out to meet them. And Jesus, he's fully aware of what the next few hours hold for him, which makes his obedience all the more remarkable. Because Jesus, he went to the cross not as a victim, but as a willing sacrifice. His life and death were fully intentional and were the ones who receive the reward of his obedience. And I, just kind of a cool little comparison I like to think of. Think back in Genesis in the garden when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and they sinned against him. What'd they do? They ran and hid. But Jesus, who has done nothing wrong, who is perfect, but yet he's being accused of false accusations, he goes boldly and meets his accusers. So Jesus asks them, he's like, whom do you seek? And they respond, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus just has a three-word response that literally shakes them to their core. He says, I am he. And upon hearing these words, they drew back from Jesus and fell to the ground. I mean, this is very important language here. They drew back from Jesus and fell to the ground. This one man, and they have a whole army, and they're trying to rest, and he says, I am he. They pull back and fall to the ground. I mean, you got to be thinking, what was going through Judas's head? Like, oh my gosh, like, what is going on right now? No, but this reaction, it's very common that we see throughout Scripture where there is like an encounter with the divine. And looking at the Greek text, when Jesus says, I am he, this reflects the pivotal self-description of God in Exodus 3:14, where Moses is instructed by God to tell the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. So not only do these soldiers and these chief priests have this physical reaction to what Jesus is saying, but Jesus is literally claiming his deity here. He is saying that I am God. He's saying, I am the God who led the Israelites out of Egypt and provided for them. So Jesus proceeds to ask them again, whom do you seek? And yet again the response is, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is like, listen, I told you that I'm him, but if you seek me, then let these men go. Jesus is looking out for his disciples. He's watching out for them. But he's also fulfilling the word that he said back in chapter 17, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. And this also draws on chapters 6 and 10. And in those passages, we see Jesus, he's described as the good shepherd who voluntarily chooses death so that the sheep can live. He's watching out for them. He's providing for them. And right as Jesus is finishing talking to his captors, we know that Peter, he immediately lashes out in what I would imagine is a fit of rage or fear, maybe a combination of both. I mean, the Son of God is being wrongly arrested. How would you react to that? And so he grabs his sword and he chops off the ear of the high priest's servant. Now, listen, Peter probably wasn't trying to aim for the ear. He wasn't thinking, I'm gonna get the earlobe right there. No, he was probably going for the head. He was going for the kill shot. But Jesus doesn't approve of Peter's actions. He says to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? The cup being the wrath of God. To drink the cup is to accept the righteous retribution of a holy God. And we know that the wrath that Jesus endured is the wrath that was supposed to be for us. But he took it for us on the cross in our place. Another interesting detail that we find actually in Luke's account of Jesus' arrest is that he heals this man's ear. One of the men who was wrongfully arresting him, he chose to heal him. I mean, that's a picture of the gospel right there. Like, Jesus is being wrongfully arrested in this, you could say, like an enemy of what we would think, but Jesus is like, no, I'm going to heal you. And he shows this love and forgiveness that is only from God. And so this band of men, they arrest Jesus, they bind him, and they lead him to Annas. Now, a little context. Who is Annas? Well, Annas, he is the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now, Annas before, he had been a high priest himself. So thus he held this kind of stature and reputation with the people, and he had significant say in the religious dealings, especially within the temple. Now, this is not how Jewish trials were supposed to go. Annas should not have been in the picture in the first place. Jesus should have gone straight to Caiaphas if he was actually given a fair trial and being arrested. But Annas, having power as the high priest, we can see that he kind of subverted the system here. And it would make sense why he would want to do that. Why? Well, because Annas, he was widely and formidably known for demanding exorbitant prices for animal sacrifices that were sold on the temple grounds. He was the one in charge of that. Okay, and what did Jesus do when he went into the temple and saw the money changers? He flipped the tables and cleansed the temple. And so Annas, we can see he essentially wants revenge, so to say, to bring Jesus, the one who ruined his business, he wants to essentially bring him to justice in his own eyes. So we find Jesus in the midst of an unfair trial. In a sense that, one, he's done nothing wrong. And then, two, the questioning by Annas should not be happening in the first place. And so Annas, he begins questioning Jesus specifically about his teachings and his disciples. And now, first off, this is an illegal interrogation. According to Jewish law, the accused was not required to testify against himself. But also, Annas is asking these questions to, in a sense, gauge the size of Jesus' following. Okay, now, why would he want to gauge the size of Jesus' following? Well, because he wants Jesus to be made out to appear as a revolutionary that could possibly be a threat to Pilate's administration. Because he has to bring this case before Pilate and show, like, hey, this man, he could be causing an uprising that's going to supersede your power. And the Jewish authorities, they know that only Pilate, only the Roman authorities have the power to execute someone. The Jews lost that ability. And now Jesus' demeanor before Annas reveals that he has no trace of fear. He has no trace of timidity, although he is the one being questioned. He's clearly the one in control of the situation. In this questioning, Jesus, he just simply lays out the truth. He says, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me and what I said to them. They know what I said. He's like, why are you not following the legal practices that are in play? Why don't you go and bring in witnesses and let them tell you everything that I have been teaching? Nothing has been done in secret. There is no conspiracy going on, a revolution being forward. And with such a straightforward and bold answer to the former high priest, Jesus is struck across the face by one of the attendants. He is directly abused and mistreated in this trial. Now we can see this would be like a slap to the face, and it's meant to be insulting as well as painful. And the attendant who slaps him said, is that how you address the high priest? Now this attendant was probably saying that to gain more favor with Annas rather than anything else, but Jesus says, if I have said something wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I have said is right, why do you strike me? Jesus responds in calling out this mistreatment. He said, let someone testify against me. Jesus is calling for a fair trial, which of course we know will not be the case. In verse 24, we see Annas. He then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Jesus, still bound, he's being sent from Annas to Caiaphas, where he will yet again endure another false trial that is rigged against him with no solid evidence. And upon the conclusion of that trial, it's determined that he must die. The Jewish leaders, they take Christ and then deliver him to Pilate, calling for his execution. So Jesus is again now led to the governor's house, and we're told it's early in the morning. Now, early in the morning, this would have been about the fourth watch of the night, which is anywhere from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. in the morning. I mean, Jesus has had a really, really long night. You go from the Last Supper to the garden to his arrest and then trial and then another trial and then now before Pilate. And then later on, his torture and crucifixion. So Pilate, we see he goes from being a relatively uninterested government official in the dealings regarding Jesus to essentially being frighteningly afraid of what the Jewish people will do to his political career if he fails to meet their demands. So you got to imagine this, the courtyard of Pilate's headquarters, and you see all the Jews are in there. Now the Jews, they can't enter Pilate's dwelling because with Passover, it would be unclean for them to enter Pilate's headquarters, but they can be in the courtyard. So the courtyard is full of this mob who are essentially like calling out for Pilate, like to crucify him. And they bring Jesus before him bound. This is a really, really dark scene. I mean, talk about the wickedness of mankind to knowingly condemn and call for the execution of someone who has done absolutely nothing wrong. Someone who has only shown love and forgiveness and kindness, and yet they're calling for his execution. So Pilate, he walks out from his headquarters and he meets with the crowd who has Jesus with them. And Pilate asks a very valid question. He says, what accusation do you bring against this man? Pilate wants to know, okay, what has this man done to legally break the law? What wrong has he committed? And the Jews responded, well, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. They don't really answer the question. They're kind of just saying, well, Pilate, just trust us. Like, we wouldn't bring you someone who's innocent. And then Pilate says, well, then take him and judge according to your law. But then the Jews responded, well, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. This is really important because when the Jews are saying it's not lawful for them to put anyone to death, this shows how Jesus is going to die. Because if the Jews could put someone to death, let's say for blasphemy, which was one of the claims that they had against Jesus, the penalty for that would have been stoning as it's written in Leviticus. That's how the Jews would have executed someone for blasphemy. But yet the Jews are saying, we want him killed, but we can't do it. You have to do it. You, the Roman authority, have to kill him. And Jesus even predicted that he would die by a Roman crucifix. I mean, we know in Matthew and in John, like he says, he will be raised up from the earth. And he specifically points to that. It's just crazy that Jesus predicted his death this way, and it goes to show that the sovereign will of God was being carried out even in the specific way in which Jesus would be put to death. At this point, Pilate, he withdraws from the raging Jewish officials, and he calls Jesus in to speak with him. So Jesus, he walks across the courtyard into the headquarters, and Pilate asks him, "Are you king of the Jews?" Well, in one sense, it's an odd question to ask. Pilate has kind of a twofold reason for doing so. First, he wants to validate the charges that are being brought up by the Jewish leaders. They're saying, this man is claiming to be a king. And then secondly, we have to remember that the Roman provincial system didn't allow there to be any kings among captured peoples. So Pilate's trying to figure out, okay, is this man a threat to the Roman government or not? And are the charges that the Jews are bringing against him legit? Now, Jesus responds to Pilate's question with another question. And we've seen him do this many times throughout Scripture, but he always does it for a very significant reason. In verse 34, Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Jesus is asking if Pilate brought this question up on his own or if the Jews prompted him to bring it up. And the difference here is really important. Because on one hand, if the question was just from Pilate's own intrigue, well, then the answer would be no, because Jesus was not a political king in the sense that Pilate was thinking. But however, if the question had been asked to him by the Jewish officials, well, the answer would have been yes, because Jesus certainly was the messianic king of Israel. And this triggers the response from Pilate of, "Am I a Jew?" And he's basically saying, like, "You don't take me for a Jew, do you? Your own people are the ones who turned you over to me. What have you done?" And we're told Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." I mean, the fact that Jesus even allowed himself to be handed over to Pilate proves that he was not trying to literally become a political king. Okay, well, why is that? Well, Jesus' kingship is different than what Pilate's thinking. Jesus' kingship, he's a heavenly king. He's the creator, the Lord of lords, the promised Messiah from the beginning of time. I mean, if Jesus were to become the physical king in some sense, he would have done it already, and he wouldn't have allowed Pilate to arrest him. There were multiple times where we see in the Gospels where crowds would come, and they wanted to forcibly make Jesus their king, but yet Jesus retreats from them. And I absolutely love what happens in verse 37. If you're following along, it says, "Then Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king.' Jesus answered, 'You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.' For this purpose I have come into the world." It hits me to the core, because Jesus is saying he came to bear witness about the truth that he is the Son of God, the truth that those who follow Christ will be saved, and the truth that he is the only acceptable sacrifice that could be offered to the Lord in which his blood could atone for our sins. This is why he came into the world, for us. And Pilate, after hearing Jesus' response, he just says, "What is truth?" I mean, you can imagine, this is obviously not a genuine question. And you can imagine what type of tone he would say this in. I mean, I like to think it's, "What is truth?" I mean, just kind of dismissive in a sense. I mean, Pilate, he's heard enough. He's heard enough to see that Jesus is not a political threat, as the Jews were trying to depict him as. And from this interview with Jesus, he recognized that Jesus was, in fact, innocent. And so Pilate, with this decision in his mind, he makes his way back out to the Jews. You can just think they're walking back out. And the crowd's just, they're listening. What's the verdict? What's it going to be? And Pilate says, "I find no guilt in him." Now, this obviously would not have gone over very well with them, because they were calling for his death. But I mean, if Pilate would have stopped right there, he would have gone down in history as the man who protected the innocent. But Pilate, still wanting to curb this anger from the mob, he announces that in accordance with Jewish custom, during the Passover, he would release one prisoner. Now, I would imagine that Pilate, he hopefully asked this crowd, "So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews so that Christ as an innocent man could be set free?" But it backfires, because they call out for Barabbas. They want Barabbas to be free. They have a choice between the teacher of Galilee, the prophesied Messiah, or this revolutionary insurgent and a criminal, and they choose the criminal to be set free. And now many of the people who are here are the very same people who are welcoming and praising Jesus as he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And they're now calling for his unjust execution. And friends, this is only part of the Passion narrative. And next week, we'll be continuing with chapter 19, and Morgan will be diving into the most brutal and heart-wrenching details of Christ's crucifixion and death. But as we look back over chapter 18, what does it mean for us today? That gets us to our first point, that despite the dire circumstances, Christ willingly submits to the Lord. despite the dire circumstances, Christ willingly submits to the Lord. Jesus knew that it would come to this. Nothing about what happened surprised Christ. And yet with full knowledge of how he would be betrayed by those he loved, Judas betraying him with a kiss, Peter denying him three times, with Christ's full knowledge of knowing how he would be wrongfully tried and convicted with these illegal and false trials, and then killed in the most horrific form of execution, he still submitted to the Lord and drank the cup the Father had given him. But why? Why did Jesus go through all of that? Well, because he truly and deeply loves us. Since before the foundations of the earth, Christ knew that he would come to earth to die for our sins, for you and me, so that we could be spared from the wrath of God and ultimately get to spend eternity with him and have a relationship with him. And I look at my life and I'm like, Jesus, you came to die for me. I don't deserve that. I deserve the wrath of God. And yet he loves us so much that he put up his life for us so that we didn't have to endure the wrath of God. He took it upon himself. And the only thing I can do in response is, like, Lord, I want to give you my praise and my thanks and follow you for all of my days and just live in accordance to you. Jesus, he came on a rescue mission, and you were not an afterthought. You were the reason for it. Jesus died for our sins, past, present, and future. And when we place our faith in Christ, he is the Savior and the King of our lives. We know that our sins are forgiven. Jesus, the perfect and holy God, came to earth to dwell with sinful and evil people who would in turn kill him, to kill their creator. But he did it to save us. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. And if you're sitting here today and you haven't given your life to Christ, that free gift of salvation and forgiveness is extended to you. And we know that because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And if you're not a follower of Christ, I urge you, call out to the Lord. Call out for the forgiveness of your sins. Place your trust in Christ and the finished work on the cross. Jesus, he submitted to the Lord's authority and plan to go through with the cross for us so that we could have a relationship with him. Jesus fully submitted to the Lord, literally giving everything, pouring out everything. And looking at Christ and how he was fully committed to the Father and his authority, can we say the same about our own lives today? Like, can you look at your life and pinpoint how you are submitting to the Lord in every aspect of your life? Now, I know it's like, oh man, there's things that I don't know that I'm fully giving that authority to God. Or are there some things that you haven't given to him that you need to submit to his authority? Is God calling you to do something? I don't know what that could be, but maybe it's as simple as sharing the gospel with your neighbor that you know the Holy Spirit is urging you to go do, but you're not submitting to that authority. I don't know what it could be, but listen to him. Are you listening to the Holy Spirit pulling on your heart? Because as followers of Christ, we're called to model Christ's life. No exceptions. His love, his forgiveness, his mercy, his graciousness. Remember that we as believers are ambassadors for Christ, and Christ lives and works through us, but we need to submit to him. That brings us to our second point, that despite the dire circumstances, Christ remains in control. All throughout chapter 18, we see Jesus in perilous situation after perilous situation, but he is there willingly. He chose it. He boldly walked up to his betrayer, knowing what laid before him. And at any moment, he could have called down legions upon legions of angels and said, we're done, and wiped out the face of the earth and killed everyone. But he chose to go through with the cross. And whether soldiers were approaching him, asking if he's Jesus of Nazareth, or when he's being illegally questioned by the former high priest, he knows the plan of the Father at hand. God's sovereign plan was in control the entire time, and we see that through Christ. Nothing could be done to stop Jesus from dying on the cross. For this was the climax of God's redemptive plan for humanity that had been set in motion back in Genesis, prophesied back then, and all throughout the Old Testament was prophesying about the coming of Christ and the fulfillment that we would find in him. And Christ knew that all along. That's why he was here. In a world that is desperately lost in wickedness and evil, in a world that deserves the full wrath of God, but when we look to the cross, to Jesus' sacrifice, we find forgiveness and hope. The darkest day in history where the Son of Man was killed and Satan thought that he had won victory, it becomes a beacon of hope to the world. Because it doesn't end with his death, because we know that 3 days later, he rises from the grave. Death is defeated. The grave is conquered. Jesus was in control the whole time. And friends, Christ is alive and well within us as followers of Christ, and we can trust that he is in control. We know that he is reigning at the right hand of God. But in your own lives, do you really believe that he's in control of everything? Like when we look at our world, I know turning on the news, it can be hard. Like, oh man, God, what is going on? It seems like it's just chaos and wars and confusion. God is still in control of all of it. Or like with your finances or your health or relationships, trust that God is in control. And let's be honest, like we like to think that we can control things in our life. We like to think that we can have it be exactly the way that we want it to be. If we just grab it hard enough and do it how we think, then it'll work out. But we don't have that control. We don't have that power. Only God does. So give it to the Lord. He's a sovereign God who is fully in control. Trust him with everything you have. I'll invite the band back on up here. And church family, as we go about our week, let's remember what Jesus went through for us. Let's remember how he suffered and how he died for us. And when we're going through this week, just remember what he went through. Remember he was betrayed by his friend. He was wrongly convicted, and how he was beaten and abused and wrongly killed. He did it for us. We have a God who deeply loves and cares for us, loves us so much to the point of death. And so let's take that love and forgiveness that we have received and share it with others, bringing it to all people and all nations.